We are talking about the biblical doctrine of election and reprobation. It is my privilege to highlight God's particular love, but it is also my solemn responsibility to address his holy wrath as revealed in Scripture. But first, let's consider, beloved in Christ, God's particular love. God's special love for his chosen ones is without equal. It is immeasurable. His love stretches to the highest heavens, according to Psalm 57, verse 10. Paul noted that Christ's love surpasses all knowledge. It is incomprehensible and mind-boggling. Yahweh loves his people with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31, 3. His love is forever. When Whitney Houston immortalized the song, "And I will always love you," she was married to Bobby Brown. Sadly, this tumultuous marriage ended in divorce after 14 drug and alcohol-stained years. The same sad ending can be said of Johnny Depp and Amber Heard. And it's just a heartbreak to see Dirty Laundry aired for the public's consumption. Unlike the ever-changing conditional love and broken promises of finite, fallible humans, God's love is constant and unchanging. For God's people, the covenant steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Lamentations 3:22. If you're genuinely in Christ, God purposed to love you forever before you were even created. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. In love, God predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his sovereign will. Not because of anything good that he saw in us in the future. 2 Timothy 1, 9. Not according to our works, but according to his sovereign grace. Despite our selfishness and our sinfulness, church, our loving Lord Jesus died to save us. Romans 5, 8, and 9. While we were yet enemies, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As we continue to talk openly and honestly about human unbelief and divine reprobation, know this. Such studies magnify the majesty and mystery of God's mercy, love, and grace. And so while we focus our attention on these often neglected truths and even attributes of God, we do so at our own expense, church. We will not appreciate as we should God's particular love for us, his magnanimous mercies, his compassion, if we choose to ignore talking about his wrath, talking about reprobation. Last week we saw that when talking about Jesus' salvation and unbelief, both John and Paul mention election and reprobation. Both specifically were thinking about the rejection of the King of the Jews by the Jewish people. I mean, of all people, you would think that it would be the Jewish people that when the Messiah came in the flesh, that they would have been the ones to crown him Lord and King, to welcome him, to receive him, to follow him, to serve him. And so the question of why don't people believe? Despite all the evidence that is in the Gospel of John, despite the reality of who God is, why do so many not bow the knee? And John and Paul address this matter, and in order to understand why some sinners believe the gospel and why most do not, they bring to the surface the doctrines of election and reprobation. We should be very grateful for these truths that God has put for us in his word. As you no doubt remember, John, the beloved disciple, grounds his theology of unbelief in the scriptures. He understood that this would be hard for some people to process. As you think about stubborn unbelief, John not only tells us that they were unwilling to believe, but he tells us that they were unable to believe. And he says, what I'm telling you is scriptural. What's happening here is prophetic fulfillment, at least partially. John chapter 12, verses 39 through 40. Listen to these mysterious, deep truths. Understand this when you think about such stubborn unbelief. Verse 39 to 40. How do we make sense of it all? For this reason, they could not believe. What are we talking about? It's exactly as Isaiah said. The Lord has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and return, and I heal them. Romans 9 adds this. Sovereign God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Just as God said in the Old Testament, Paul, like John, grounds his instruction in the Word of God. Just as God said and purposed, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Building upon the biblical foundation that's been carefully established the past two Sundays, today we are going to consider the what, when, why, and who cares of election and reprobation. What do these key words mean? When were these divine decrees made? Why did God determine to save some and not all? And who cares? Who cares whether or not you understand? Why should we spend time studying? What's the practical significance of what Scripture has set forth? Now, I trust that we would never, and we would never, if we're walking in the Spirit, say such things. But sometimes we struggle to connect the dots, and it's one of the jobs of the expositor not simply to explain the Scriptures, but to try to show some of the practical import of these timeless truths contained in the Word of God. What difference does any of this make? Who cares? I would encourage you to pull out your notes that should be on everyone's seat this morning. I worked hard to put together a handy chart for you to fill in. I understand these are difficult doctrines, deep truths, and so I'm trying to be as clear as I possibly can. I'd encourage you to fill out that chart as I highlight many passages of Scripture today. You're not going to be able to keep up with me, I can guarantee you that. If I took time for you to get to all the verses that I'm going to read from my manuscript here today, we'd be here way too long. So follow along in your notes, fill in the places, and meditate on these truths. So let's begin with the what. The what. When the Bible mentions God's elect and election, What does it mean? It's all throughout the Old Testament, especially dominant in the New Testament. Before we talk about why is it there, we need to understand, okay, well, what are we talking about? Why did God include this truth in his word for his people? Election. In salvific passages, here's the definition of the what. Divine election has to do with holy God choosing certain individuals to be the special beneficiaries of his sovereign redeeming grace according to his infinite wisdom. Let me say that again. Divine election in salvific passages has to do with holy God choosing certain individuals to be the special beneficiaries of his sovereign redeeming grace according to his infinite wisdom. Now, the clearest passage in Scripture on election is the one that was read before the message. So I set that before you. We sang a song that the lyrics are right out of the text of Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. That is the clearest, most definitive passage of many passages in the Scripture. I think I gave you 8 other verses in your notes. And that's a small sampling of how frequent you'll find this reality, this word, elect or election. Passages such as Acts 13:48. Mainly what you have in the book of Acts is Luke, the historian Luke, the beloved physician, giving to us a history of how the church started and the way in which the Lord began to fulfill his promises to build his church, to expand the church around the known Roman world. You have basically 30 years of history from the resurrection and ascension of Christ in Acts chapter 1 all the way to the gospel making its way to Rome and the church beginning even to be developed in Rome. How did this happen? What happened and how did it happen? Mainly Luke tells us what happened, but he does provide some theological explanation. It's a wonder that just a small band of nobodies literally turned the world upside down for Jesus, Acts 17, verse 6. Here's what Acts 13:48 explains. They're going around to various places. When the Gentiles heard this, that God's sovereign love would be extended beyond Israel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And then it says this. Here's what happened. Acts 13:48, as many as were appointed to eternal life. What's that? Who appointed these individuals to eternal life? God. Divine sovereignty. Election. As many as were appointed to eternal life, salvation. And then it says this, they believed. He chose them, he predestined them, he elected them, and then in time, space, human responsibility, they believed and were saved. In Scripture, the Greek word elect is a term, listen to me, it is a term of loving endearment. Paul cared deeply for believers, the body of Christ. And I just want to remind you, when Paul uses to the elect, to God's chosen ones, you'll find it all throughout the New Testament epistles as a greeting, he's thinking about their standing in Christ. He's thinking about the special benefits and blessings that have been poured out on us lavishly. And this is a tender term. It is a terrible reality that in the modern church and throughout church history this term of tender endearment and the reality behind it has brought about division within the body of Christ. Election is a precious truth. We should run towards this doctrine, not away from it. And you'll see that when referring to believers, Christians, many different terms are used. In Christ, we're saints to the saints. But the Lord's people are consistently referred to as God's elect, his chosen ones. Romans 8:33. Some of you, at times, the fiery missiles of the evil one, you believers, redeemed by God's marvelous grace, you think about your sins before conversion, you think about your struggles post-conversion, Romans 7, everything I should do. Sometimes I find myself, it seems like I'm not doing everything I shouldn't do. I do, oh wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of sin? Satan tempts us to despair, tells us of the guilt within. Listen to what Paul says, Romans 8:38. Who will bring a charge? Who will bring an accusation against God's elect? Answer, no one. Why? Because of God's sovereign grace in the beloved, that is Christ, Romans 8:1. Friend, there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. We should look forward to death because death is the beginning of all things made new. We don't have to fear dying because our sin has been paid for at Calvary. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, talking to some ordinary believers, people just like you and me. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God. Who are you? Your value isn't intrinsic so much as it is what is bestowed on you in Christ. You are loved by God. And he goes on to say, brothers and sisters, loved by God, he has chosen you. Almighty God, eternal God, unchanging God, holy God, has chosen you and me, believer. There is a real sense what the angel says to Mary, Mother Mary. We know what the Catholics have done something terrible with this redeemed sinner, this beloved believer. But what is said to Mary, in one sense, is true of all believers. Remember, the angel said to her, rejoice, favored one, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you, favored one. He chose you. He loves you. The God of the universe loves you. He personally chose you. That's what we're talking about, election, chosen ones. It isn't some God does everything with intentionality according to the purposes and counsels of his will, perfectly consistent with all that he is. The sum. I'm trying to find an analogy to think about election. I think about the I have a very soft spot for my own children and for my nieces and nephews, for children in general. Your kids are special to you. They're special to me. But we're at Wisconsin Dells recently, and of course, I got to go to the arcade, and I have to play the arcade, play the claw game. There's some things there. It wasn't enough simply to play the game. It wasn't simply enough. I just didn't move it around. I had 30 seconds to find out. I want that one for them. That's the one right there. There is intentionality. In the choosing, the Lord chose you. The wonder of wonders that is election is that God chose you for Christ. Christ redeemed you and then gives back to the Father in a reciprocal act of love, the beloved. That's what we're a part of. This is why we sing when we're thinking about election. We're talking about God's particular love. This is love I cannot explain, friends. This is mercy unreserved. Through your sacrifice so great, I have peace that's undeserved. In election, God determined to graciously save certain sinners through a perfect mediator. God, who is sovereign over all things, in the fullness of time, at the appointed time, God's very Son came, Galatians 4, 4 and 5, the virgin-born Son, whose name is, it's God's Son. God said, this is what you shall call my Son, Matthew 1, 21. You shall name him what? Jesus. Why? Why Jesus? For he shall save who? Who? He shall save his people. From what? From their sins. This is election taking place according to God's perfect purposes. Mark 10:45, friends, it's all over the scriptures. The Son of Man came, why? Ultimately, to die. Why? For what purpose? To accomplish what? The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for who? Mark 10:45, for who? Many. Who are the many? The elect, his chosen ones. That's the what. Oh, what wonderful truth. What marvelous truth. When did God make this choice? When did he purpose to save us in Christ? Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1, verse 4. The Bible tells us when. Again, there's not a wasted verse in the Bible. Every single verse is here for a reason, to build us up and edify us, to convict us, to challenge us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, ultimately that God would receive the glory that he deserves. While you're turning to Ephesians 1, listen to what Romans 9:23 declares. Scripture always interprets Scripture. It always complements itself when it's properly understood. There's no contradictions in any installment of the Bible because ultimately God is the author of it all. It's his holy word, Romans 9:23. And God did so, talking about election, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, the potter fashioned and chose to save, to create and save vessels of his mercy. When did this happen? He prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, friends, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As one minister helpfully explains, in election, in eternity past, God makes the salvation of the elect certain. But Christ still has to die, and the Spirit still has to regenerate to make salvation actual. So, everyone, Romans chapter 8, 28 to 30, the golden chain of salvation. In eternity past, those that he foreknew, he'll call and he'll justify and he'll glorify and ultimately he'll sanctify. One day he'll ultimately glorify his people. And we have complete confidence that what God has purposed to do, according to his infinite wisdom, will happen. If he chose you, nothing, no one can ever keep you from the love of God in Christ. It's certain. Now look at Ephesians 1:4. When did this take place? When did God purpose to save us? I'm just trying to be faithful to God's word, beloved. Ephesians 1:4, just as he, who's the he? Verse 3, God the Father. Just as God the Father chose us. What's that? He chose us. That's election. You read the rest of the passage, he's clearly talking about salvation. He chose us in Christ. When? What does the text say? Before the foundation of the world. Before we had done anything, before creation. What was there before creation? Just God. God who has always been, and who forevermore shall be. God is eternal. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Do you understand how special you are? To God in Christ, in love. This is love I can't explain. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And he did it according, don't miss this, according to the good pleasure of his will. Because God is free to be God. He is absolutely sovereign. If you want it in simpler terms, it's 1 John 4:19. We Christians love. We love God and one another. But remember this, don't ever forget the order. We love because he first what? He first loved us. He loved us according to his eternal purpose. Ephesians 3:11. The apostles say this ought to stun us and amaze us and blow us away. It's mind-boggling. Before time's eternal, he chose you. 2 Timothy 1:9. Now, this is life-changing stuff, what we're talking about. Oh, it's deep, yes. Mysteriously marvelous, yes. But oh, so practical and personal. God's loving eyes have been on the elect for all eternity. In a world of broken promises and conditional love, here's God. Why did he love us? Well, he loved some this way, purpose saved, because of, you know, what he saw in the future. No. Scripture says the exact opposite. Not because of anything good he saw in us. Now, think about the inspired logic of Romans chapter 9. Paul talking about election and reprobation. Remember that before creation, the holy potter, God, contemplates all humanity. Listen carefully. The holy potter before creation contemplates all humanity as a fallen lump of clay. One mass, a fallen lump of clay in need of salvation or else headed to destruction. Just read Romans 9, 6 to 22 in one setting. It's very clear. It doesn't make any sense to use the term the potter purposed to create some these choice vessels of mercy and some vessels headed to destruction to God's glory. The idea of destruction speaks of sin. The idea of mercy also reminds us of this reality. In other words, the very word mercy, Romans 9, implies withholding the punishment that is justly deserved. In order for God to show mercy, we have to be guilty of something. This is taking us behind the curtain. And we're not seeing a silly man in a dressed-up costume like the Wizard of Oz. We're beholding the glory of Almighty God. He showed us mercy. He purposed to save us from destruction in love. He lavishly has poured it out. Oh, how could we not join the psalmist in singing his praises? How blessed is the is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whose iniquity the Lord does not count against him. Guilt, shame, regret, remorse. The Lord has purposed to save us, to extend us to mercy, to withhold the punishment that we justly deserve in order to execute his justice. Of course, that would mean that the Son of God would have to die. And God willed to do it, and the Son willingly came. Now, very quickly, I want us to compare and contrast divine election with divine reprobation. Look again at the chart on page 2. What is election? When was this decree made? When did God purpose to save some? Reprobation. I gave you this definition, and I supported it from Scripture last week, but let me just remind you quickly. Reprobation has to do with holy God passing over and justly determining to punish justly, determining to punish those whom he has decided in his sovereignty not to rescue from their sin. It's right there in Romans 9. That would be the clearest explanation and description of reprobation. Ephesians 1 would be the clearest explanation of election unto salvation. According to God's infinite wisdom, why did God do this? Be careful. Anything God does is right because God is always consistent with who he is. God is perfectly wise. What he purposed to do, what he decreed in eternity past, and what he brings to pass according to his omnipotence and his sovereignty, it ought to be something that we joyfully would receive. Quoting from Pastor Mike Riccardi on what the Holy Spirit explains in Romans 9, quote, God appoints the non-elect no mediator, but leaves them in their state of sinfulness, and thus determines to visit justice upon them because of their transgressions. That's the what. John says, this is, you won't understand the theology of unbelief if you don't understand. For this reason, not only were they unwilling to, but they were unable to, John 12:40, quoting Isaiah 6. Paul says, speaking about the same themes, quoting the same Old Testament scriptures. What kindness of God to give us so much explanation. So we move from what is reprobation, now we look to when. When was this divine decree made? Election, it was made in eternity past. But again, don't take my word for anything. Let me give you a few verses here. Proverbs 16:4. This is what God's word says. Yahweh has made everything for its own purpose. Everything? Yes, even the wicked for the day of evil. Jude 4, there was these rabble-rousers disturbing the church, basically bringing a Hillsong gospel, turning the grace of God into a license for sin, these apostates. And this is what Jude 4 says. These unnamed apostates were, quote, long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. The theme from Jude 4 to verse 18 is sin and judgment go hand in hand. God's not caught by surprise. He warns them of their dangerous deceptions, but he also says their doom is sure. God long beforehand appointed them for this condemnation. Same thing is said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. To this doom they were also appointed. By whom? Clearly, by God. We come to the future and the tribulation, the ministry of deception of the Antichrist, this globalistic deception, bringing everybody together against God and his saints. Revelation 13:7-9, it also was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, this Antichrist. And then he says this, it's interesting. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb, who has been slain. He looks out at the, contemplates a fallen lump of clay in need of salvation or else headed to destruction. He purposes, according to his infinite wisdom and his sovereign freedom, to save some, to rescue some, to manifest mercy to them in salvation. He wrote your name, if you're a believer, in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Within the same lump of hellbound, hellbent humanity, and I'm simply quoting Romans 9:22, God bore with great patience the objects of wrath. Unbelievers, you better be afraid. The reprobate, you will experience God's holy wrath. And then he says this, vessels prepared for destruction. Vessels prepared for destruction. The what, the when. Now what you're probably most curious about. Why? Why? Look at your notes here. Why did God decide to rescue the elect from the just penalty of sin? You're in Ephesians. Look at verse 6. Look at the chorus, the refrain. There's hymns with verses, and then there's a refrain. The refrain of Ephesians 1, talking about our election in Christ, God choosing us before the foundation of the world. It is to the praise of his glorious grace. Ephesians 1, 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's what we sang this morning. Verse 12, why did he do this? Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. He chose to forgive our trespasses, verse 7, to redeem us through Christ's blood, according to the riches of God's grace, unmerited favor, lavishly poured out on us. Every blessing in the heavenly places, verse 3. I mean, just think about the wonder of this awesome truth. Remind your heart afresh, beloved, of what we deserve as sinners. As sinners, we deserve eternal death, not eternal life. Alienation, not reconciliation. Condemnation, not acceptance. Judgment, not salvation. Holy wrath, like all the rest, not grace upon grace. Reprobation, not election. We deserve hell, not heaven. I mean, just an elementary understanding of the terms grace and mercy and justice and wrath says, yeah, this is good, this is glorious, the kindness of God. He did it as an expression of his grace, the riches of his grace, that he might be praised for all eternity. We are recipients of grace, grace. Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus reaches even me. Oh, our sins are many. He counts them not against us. His mercy is more. Beloved, this is what makes the gospel the gospel. It's understanding sin and judgment, understanding better the fullness of who God is, his righteous anger, his absolute holiness, his perfect justice. Friend, listen to me carefully. Editing hard truths, ignoring difficult passages, diminishes the glory of God. I understand people don't want to talk about the non-elect. They don't want to deal with Romans 9. They don't want to really explain John 12:40. God is glorified in all of his decisions, all of his decrees, all of his ways. He is God Most High. We don't want an unjust God like so many people ruling today. Oh, you're a child sex trafficker. You know, oh, I'm feeling good today. You're free to go. Oh, you're a rapist. I'm a gracious guy. Go your way. No justice. Remember in John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus says, even to his disciples that believed, prone to wander, prone to forget, prone to pride, Jesus says, don't ever forget this, John 15, verse 16. You didn't choose me, I chose you. It's a glorious thing. Why me? Again, this moves us from why not everybody, but why anybody? Why me? A sinful man. Paul couldn't get over the grace of God. He loved to proclaim the gospel of pure grace. I would encourage you to spend some time this week marveling in the majesty of God's electing grace as plainly revealed in Ephesians 1 and 2, John 6, and throughout the scriptures. Why did God choose to rescue the elect from the just penalty of sin? Ephesians 1, to the praise of his glorious grace. Grace, grace, grace upon grace. So now we have to deal with the other matter. Why did God not elect to save all sinners? Why reprobation? And we do not know all of the reasons why, but we do know some of the reasons, because God has given them to us in His Word. The doctrine of reprobation that's set forth in John 12:40 and Romans 9. Why did God purpose not to save all? What's the refrain of Romans 9? The theme is justice, God's perfect justice, to the praise of God's glorious justice, His righteous anger, His holy wrath. Friend, if we're not careful, we can easily commit the sin of the golden calf by creating a god in our own image, which is an idol. Oh, I don't like this part of God, His holy wrath, His righteous anger, His perfect justice, as is revealed throughout the Scriptures. Then the God that you are proclaiming and worshiping is not God, it's an idol. You prefer an idol over God? It's blasphemy. God, who is holy, Habakkuk 1:13, hates sin with a holy passion. He is not indifferent. Could we not all agree that a perfectly just God must punish sin justly? And He will. Oh, but I'm getting away with it. I mean, a lot of unbelievers, you know, they live better lives than Christians, humanly speaking. You know, man, they're living the high life. Psalm 73. Seems that way until you consider their end. Romans 2:4, don't you understand this, hard-hearted unbeliever, that you are merely storing up wrath for the great day of wrath? Romans 2:5. God is perfectly just. He will render to every man according to what he has done in His judgment of sinners. Let's move now to the who cares. So what? What difference does any of this make? Makes a huge difference. I can only have time today to share a few things. More will come, God willing. Who cares? Reprobation. Sinners, in view of that decree and doctrine, ought to fear God and despise sin. America is following the Romans off a moral cliff, a cancer and a corruption within, a reprobate mind lamenting the overturning of abortion, justifying it, justifying the unjustifiable. That's just one expression of a thousand. Sinners today don't fear God and despise sin. They hate God and they love sin, and they want you to join in. The Bible says sinners ought to fear God and despise sin, for we know Him. We know Him. They don't know Him. We know Him. Hebrews 10:30-31. It's in the Bible. We know Him who said this, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Jesus said this, "Don't fear man who can kill body alone. Fear Him who can kill both body and soul in hell." Job 28:28. Every once in a while, God gives us a preview of coming attractions concerning final judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah. What was that about? Warning, warning, warning. The global flood. Warning, warning, warning. I lament to say it, but say it I must. One of the reasons why reprobate unbelievers don't fear God anymore is because the seeker-friendly church does not talk honestly about sin and judgment and the true God in all of His splendor. Theology is so practical. You're trying to make sense of it all? When the church loses its salt and light influence, what do you expect? even in God's providence and his common grace, to restrain sin from contaminating his creation. In all candor, you know something that I know. Sinners do not like hearing about God's righteous anger, his holy wrath, his absolute sovereignty, and his perfect justice. And we are all tempted to whisper what the Word of God clearly and boldly proclaims. We're all tempted to live as if Ezekiel 18:20, John 3:36, Acts 17:31, Romans 9:14, 24, and Revelation 20:11 through 15 are not in the Bible. Heaven help us. This is a fearful doctrine. Sinners ought to fear God and despise sin, not hate God and love sin. What about for Christians? I'm going to end on a high note of joy and celebration, thinking about election and reprobation. There's so much doctrine in the Bible because doctrine fuels doxology. You were saved to worship God passionately and properly, John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Doctrine fuels doxology. For redeemed sinners, this study ought to inflame our worship, praise, and adoration. How gracious, how kind, how loving, how merciful, how undeserved, how compassionate, how patient. What a God, what a Savior. The doctrine of election and reprobation for redeemed sinners ought to foster gratitude and thankfulness to God. You don't need to say it every time somebody asks you how you're doing, but we should think it all the time. When they say, how are you doing? You know, internally, what we're trying to say, well, you know what? Honestly, if I'm thinking fully biblically, better than I deserve, a lot better than I deserve. Because you aren't even simply a recipient of common grace, but of redeeming grace. That fuels gratitude, thankfulness, which pleases God. It is very unpastoral not to declare these truths. It fuels worship. We think about these truths. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. You didn't wait for me, we sing, doctrine driving doxology. You didn't wait for me to draw near to you, but you humbly clothe yourself in frail humanity. You did not wait for me to cry out to you, but instead you let me hear your voice calling me. And then what do we say in view of this? Lord, I'm forever what? I'm forever grateful to you. I'm forever grateful. Gratitude, thankfulness, joy, worship. This is awe-inspiring. Because God is awesome in all of his ways. A narcissistic, proud world desperately needs humble, redeemed sinners. Proud Christians don't like hearing these truths. So in ear-tickling pulpits, they're not proclaimed. 2 Timothy 4:3. The doctrine of election and reprobation should also produce genuine humility among God's elect. All I know is what God has revealed in his word. And I'm just trying my best to clearly explain it to you. How does this bring humility? Think about what we've thought about from the word of God this morning. Sovereign grace in choosing some for salvation. Grace and mercy undeserved. 1855, Josiah Conder, contemplating this, look at the humility the Lord produces in the life of his chosen ones. My Lord, I did not choose you first. Ephesians 1, 1 John 4:9. My Lord, I did not choose you first for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. You took the sin that stained me. You cleansed me, made me new. Of old you have ordained me that I should live in you. Let's pray. Oh, what a Mother's Day gift you've given to us, Lord, in the revelation of yourself, in explaining some of the reasons for your awesome decrees. We say with Paul, who contemplated these truths in Romans 9 through 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your judgments and unfathomable your ways. Oh, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became his counselor? Or who has first given to you that it might be repaid to you? And this is all of grace, according to your infinite wisdom. We tremble before your perfect justice. And we marvel at your sovereign grace in saving us. And with Paul, we proclaim and praise. For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen.